And he said, "Please be seated." I just sat right down. And well, we are at this time dismissing our children to children's church. And if we could open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 9. The title of our message this morning is Love Without Hypocrisy. And we're going to try to make it through verse 13. And as you're turning there, let me make you aware of a couple of very important announcements. First, I want to echo what Veronica said regarding the women's luncheon that's approaching. The speaker is Sarah Witzig, who I have met two times. I met her back in 2005 at a conference in Fort Worth, and then I ran into her again at a conference I spoke at this last fall at Duluth Bible Church. And she is the wife of a youth pastor, and so as I met her, she was, the way she struck me, was quiet as a church mouse. And so when Veronica recommended her as a speaker and gave the CDs that she has taught on to the elders, and the elders said, "Andy, you listen to these," I really wasn't sure what I was going to discover. Particularly, she's got the deck stacked against her because last year's speaker, Dolly Monroe, did such an outstanding job. How would you like to follow Dolly Monroe as a teacher? But I listened to these tapes that she had done, and I was pleasantly surprised by it. She is very biblical in her approach. She deals with issues that women wrestle with. She is very good at illustrations and audience interaction. And so when I heard those tapes, I said, "This is so great that she's coming to our church to minister." And so I think you'll be blessed and doubly blessed if you participate in that ladies' luncheon. The second announcement I wanted to make has to do with our youth pastor search committee. For those of you that have followed the saga, it's been a winding road. And we have had several times where we have gotten so close to finding somebody, and then all of a sudden something happens at the last minute where it doesn't work out. And there was a lot of frustration. And so finally we as the elders said, "Let's just suspend the committee and let's just get together and pray and ask ourselves, what is the Lord doing through all of these things?" And as we began to pray and as we began to talk about it, somebody, and I don't remember who it was, said the most interesting thing. They said, "Maybe God has already answered our prayer, and we just haven't figured it out yet." And that thought got us thinking and got us praying some more. And so we have concluded that we already have had our youth pastor for a number of years. It's a gentleman by the name of Chris Lampson. And he's going to be starting out on a part-time basis. So the title that he wants is Youth Director. I'm not sure what the difference between Youth Director and Youth Pastor is, but that's the title he wants as he starts. And as he continues on and eventually, as God allows it, becomes full-time, he will become Youth Pastor. But for all intents and purposes, he is now the acting Youth Pastor, Youth Director, excuse me, at Sugarland Bible Church. So I would really encourage you to encourage Chris, to pray for Chris in this new ministry. And Chris has a number of things going for him. Number one, he is already doing the work of ministry. He's already doing the job. So obviously the Holy Spirit has put his hand on Chris in a special way and burdened him in a very special way. Number two, in the interaction that I've had with Chris over the brief time I've been here at Sugarland Bible Church, Chris is extremely teachable and moldable And I have a very good relationship, I believe, with Chris. Sometimes youth pastors don't want to be confused with somebody else's philosophy because they think they've figured everything out on their own. And Chris is not of that ilk at all. Third thing that Chris has going for him is his doctrine lines up with what we preach here at Sugarland Bible Church. One of the concerns that we had throughout the process is bringing someone from the outside in and them teaching a set of doctrines that are really foreign to the way we teach here. And Chris is a student of mine at the College of Biblical Studies. I have him in a class I'm teaching right now. So any strange doctrines that he brings in will pretty much be my fault. So those things considered, Chris is going to, we believe, do a wonderful job as our new youth director, ultimately to become our youth pastor. I believe next week, if I'm not mistaken, we're going to have a special time of laying hands on him before our sermon, if I'm not mistaken on that, and there'll be some time of reception afterwards. So make sure you get a chance to congratulate Chris and covenant to encourage him and pray for him as he undertakes this very important new role at Sugarland Bible Church. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. We are in the midst of a series of studies on the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is all about the divine righteousness revealed. There has been a revelation or an apocalypsis or a disclosure from heaven concerning the righteousness of God. How is God's righteousness acquired? And once you get it, how do you live it out? And of course, we've gone through these introductory questions many times, so I won't rehash all of that. But we are in the section of the book that deals with service. Chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 13. There's a strategic word, as we have mentioned there in chapter 12, verse 1. It is the word therefore. Therefore was a word that Paul uses in Ephesians, also in Galatians, and also in Romans to transition us away from doctrine. We've had a very rich doctrinal intake, chapters 1 through 11, but how do we transition from that into living life? How do we live out what we have come to possess through faith alone in Christ alone? How do we live as God's people in a fallen world? So we've transitioned from relationship to responsibility, from doctrine to deed, from orthodoxy, which means correct belief, to orthopraxy, correct practice, from knowledge to wisdom. Wisdom is simply knowledge applied. From belief to behavior, from position to practice, from privileges to responsibilities. That is the bridge with the word therefore that transitions us out of Romans 1 through 11 into chapters 12 through 16. How do we live for God as God's people? Well, we serve God in the church, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. We serve God in society, chapter 12, verse 14 through chapter 13, verse 14. And then we serve the weaker brother, chapter 14, verse 1, midway through chapter 15. So we are in the section of the book that tells us specifically how we live out our Christianity within the church. And what we've learned thus far are three things. Number one, we are to, the moment we understand who we are in Christ, we are to consecrate ourselves to God. We saw that in chapter 12 and verse 1. Number two, we are to, and this is in verse 2 of the same chapter, allow our minds to be conformed and transformed through a constant intake of the Word of God. We are no longer to think the way the world thinks, but we are to think the way God wants us to think through the ongoing renewal of the mind. Number three, we are to, and this is something Veronica brought up, serve God in His church through the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that He has given to every believer. And we've spent two sessions, sermons, dealing with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then now we move to a fourth thing that we are to do. And this is our content this morning. We are to love one another. And that's in verses 9 through 13. This subject of love is so important to the Apostle Paul that he deals with it in, number one, how are we to love each other within the church, verses 9 through 13. And next week, how do we love people in a hostile society that constantly malign us, verses 14 through 21. But today we are specifically focused on love for one another within Christ's church, verses 9 through 13. We are to love without hypocrisy. And notice what the Apostle Paul writes here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Now, this subject of love is so important to Paul that it's going to weave its way through the rest of this entire chapter. In fact, if you drop down to verse 10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." So Paul, after he introduces the subject in verse 9, continues to bring up love and love again all the way through the end of chapter 12. But what exactly is love? You'll find that our society defines love in all sorts of different ways. To some people, love is some kind of emotion. To others, love is some kind of liver quiver that you get from God. It's some kind of feeling. It's some kind of sensation. But the Greek word that Paul uses for love is the Greek word agape, which refers to a selfless devotion to somebody else. It's the identical love that Christ demonstrated towards us. That is to be our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ's church. Now, you'll notice in verse 9, love, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. What is love with hypocrisy? Love with hypocrisy is somebody who says, "I love my brothers and sisters in Christ," but they don't tangibly show it. They don't tangibly manifest it. To them, love is simply saying, "I love you." But as we move into this paragraph, verses 9 through 13, we begin to discover that Paul shows us how we are to manifest our love for each other in a very practical, pragmatic, authentic way. And as we move into these areas, what we begin to discover is that we are following the Apostle Paul's exhortation where we are loving without hypocrisy. We are loving with genuineness. We are loving with authenticity. It's not a matter of saying, "I love you." It's a matter of living it out. And so what Paul does in the paragraph we're looking at this morning is he gives 10 ways that true love within Christ's church will naturally manifest itself. There are in this paragraph 10 verbs and or participles. And in this way, Paul is giving us 10 ways that love manifests itself. How do we walk out the new life that we have in Christ? Paul says, love each other within the church. Well, Paul, how do I really know if I'm loving someone within the church? Paul says, as we become prompted by the Holy Spirit, 10 items or 10 concepts will begin to show up in our lives automatically. And so here are the 10 that we're going to work through very quickly this morning. Here are the first 5. The first way that we are to love without hypocrisy is, right there in verse 9, abhor what is evil. Abhor means to hate. Now, I don't know if that verse strikes you the way it strikes me. It seems like it contradicts itself, doesn't it? First, the Bible says we are to love at the beginning of verse 9, and then the very next verb or word that is used is we are to abhor, or we are to hate. So love and hate go together. Seems like a strange combination. What are we called to hate exactly? We are called to hate anything which comes between our relationship with our God. We are to hate anything which comes between our relationship with one another. The Bible does not give you permission to hate people, but it does give you permission in very clear terms to hate the things that will derail your intimacy with God and your relationship with your brother or sister in Christ Jesus. You know, Jesus Christ hated things. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6 says this. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says, yes, this you do have in your favor, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, when Jesus commended the church at Ephesus, he says, here's something I want to commend you for, that you hate certain things. You don't hate the Nicolaitans, but you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, a sinful group within the church damaging the church. And Jesus says, by the way, I also hate their deeds. Love, naturally, biblically speaking, involves hating certain things. The world system defines love as an open sentimentality and tolerance to everything. And if that is our definition of love, we're not getting it from the pages of God's Word. Because I can take you to specific passages in the New Testament where Jesus Christ manifested abject hatred. Not for people, but for certain sins. Read this afternoon Matthew chapter 23 sometime. And you'll see Christ in a whole chapter in very angry terms, hating certain things, the teachings of the Pharisees. Look at how Christ went into the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer. And watch how Christ emotionally reacts to what he sees, how the religious leaders of his day had taken that temple and turned it into an instrument of common commerce. They had taken what is holy and made it profane. And Jesus, we know, hated that to the point where he, we know the story, drove the money changers out physically. If you can look sin squarely in the face and not be angered by its presence in some sense, then I would say that you are not being inspired or motivated by the Holy Spirit, because there is a godly anger. If you can drive by an abortion clinic, knowing fully well what they do in those so-called clinics, and not be emotionally riveted with anger, not towards people, but towards that sin, then there is a lack of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. If you can see pornography come across the airwaves and not be angered in some sense by what you see, I would say you are not being influenced or motivated by the Holy Spirit. You can define what you love by what you hate. If you love the institution of marriage, you will hate things that come against the institution of marriage. If you love your relationship with your God, you will hate things that challenge your relationship with God. If you love one another, then you will hate things that challenge that love that we have towards one another. How do I love without hypocrisy? Number one, I abhor what is evil. There's a second thing I do. I not just hate what is evil, but I cling to what is good. I hate the thing that could destroy my marriage or my relationship with God or my relationship with my fellow Christian, but I embrace the thing that builds those things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good." It's not enough to simply hate something. You have to replace it with what is better. And so as Christians, we are called to hate what is evil and then simultaneously turn around and cling to what is good. That's how I know that I am walking out agape love within the context of the church. There's a third thing that I am to do. Number three, I am to be devoted. We are to be devoted to one another. Now we're moving into verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." One of the most fascinating studies that you can do from God's Word is to study all of the one another's in Scripture. There are probably, according to my count, 19 one another's. Let me read those to you quickly. Romans 12:10, the verse we're working on here. Give preference to one another. Romans 12, verse 16, be of the same lowly mind toward one another. Romans 14, verse 13, do not judge one another. John 15 and verse 5, be of the same mind with one another. Romans 15, that last one was Romans 15, 5, not John 15, 5. Romans 15, verse 7 says, accept one another. Romans 15, verse 14 says, admonish one another. Galatians 5, verse 13 says, serve one another. Ephesians 4 and verse 2 says, forbearance to one another in love. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another. Ephesians 5, verse 21, be subject to one another. Philippians 2, verse 3, regard one another as more important than yourself. Colossians 3, 9, do not lie to one another. Colossians 3, verse 13, bear with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, encourage one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, fervently love one another. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, be hospitable towards one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, serving one another. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, clothing yourselves with humility towards one another. So it would appear that the Lord is very serious about us walking out our Christian faith in the context of the church, in the context of community. As we are in community, as fellow believers with one another, walking out together this truth called practical sanctification. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You run into some people and they say, well, I'm just not going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to study my Bible under a tree, and it's just between me and the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing, you and the Lord. But God has designed us to function in community with each other. And if we are not on an ongoing basis loving one another, then we are outside of God's will for our practical sanctification. So we are to, number three, be devoted to one another, getting that right out of verse 10. Now, also in verse 10, he says something else. He says, this is number four, give preference to one another. Of course, I can't help but thinking about Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do we realize how many schisms and conflicts and relational problems would disappear overnight within churches if we simply followed what Paul is telling us to do there in Philippians 2 and verse 3? If I simply regarded others more importantly than myself? A lot of problems within marriage would disappear. A lot of problems within families would disappear. A lot of problems within churches would disappear. I am to love others as I already love myself. Self-love, for me, has never been a problem. Self-love comes naturally. I do not need to spend years and years of my life learning to love myself. I already love myself. I know how to get enough sleep. I know how to get enough food, enough exercise. I know how to get my own needs met. Very good at it. My problem is transferring that to somebody else. You often hear the person say, I hate myself. I'm so ugly. Do we realize how inconsistent that is? If you really hated yourself, you would be happy that you're ugly, not upset that you're ugly. The fact that you're upset about something you don't like about yourself proves you love yourself, you see? Think about that for a little while. My problem is not loving myself. My problem is transferring that to somebody else. And yet Paul says if we're going to be walking out agape love within the context of community, if we are going to be loving without hypocrisy, I will give preference to other people. There's a fifth thing he tells us to do, and I'm getting this right out of verse 11. He says, serving the Lord. Notice what verse 11 says. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now that focus on serving the Lord naturally leads us into the realm of loving one another. Why is that? Because as we have studied the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have discovered that every gift that God gives to the church has as its target somebody else. The gift of teaching has as its target the person that needs to be taught. The gift of leading has as its target the person that needs to be led. The gift of hospitality has as its target the person that needs hospitality. The gift of mercy has as its target the person who needs mercy. And so if I become serious about this issue of serving the Lord, walking in the realm of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given to the church, I will naturally have an other's focus. And consequently, I am walking out the principles of agape love. You'll notice there in verse 11, when it talks about serving the Lord, verse 11, in serving the Lord, it says, do so with fervency. It says, do so with diligence. Now, what does diligence mean? Diligence means consistency. Diligence means faithfulness. In other words, I don't serve the Lord when I'm in the mood to do it. I don't serve the Lord only when I can have my own way. I don't serve the Lord when I feel like serving the Lord, but I am committed as a growing Christian to serving the Lord regardless. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. There are, frankly, times where I feel like coming up here and doing this, and other times I'd rather stay in bed. There are times when it's popular to do this type of ministry and other times when it's unpopular. There are times when people want to hear what you have to say from the pulpit and other times when people, frankly, don't want to hear what you have to say. But that is immaterial or irrelevant to the consistency by which ministry is to be done. We are to serve with consistency. We are to serve with diligence. I am to do it with a spirit of fervency. Romans 12, verse 11 says, energy, enthusiasm. Well, where do I get this energy and enthusiasm from? Look carefully at verse 11. It says, fervent in spirit. Aha, there's a source of power available to me called the Holy Spirit. who can inspire us and empower us and energize us to serve God's people in a special and supernatural way. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The very Holy Spirit that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead is the same Holy Spirit that is inside of you as I speak. And as we learn to tap into His resources, we will discover a reservoir of energy and power in service to God's people that we have never known before. As we have carefully studied the doctrine of Romans chapters 1 through 11, we learn that God is our source of power, not only in our past justification, not only in our future glorification, but also in our present sanctification. The same Holy Spirit that justified me, that one day will glorify me, is at work through our lives, through this process called sanctification, and we serve fervently and energetically, not through our own strength and resources, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we seek to take on obligations in ministry through human power, it's just a matter of time before we become very frustrated, burnt out, and defeated. But when we consciously say, "Lord, it's not through my own power, but it's through yours," we will discover a tremendous source of power and fervency. And so we are walking out agape love. We're abhorring what is evil. We're clinging to what is good. We're being devoted to one another. We're giving preference to one another. We're serving the Lord with diligence, fervency, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Number six, there's a sixth way we are to walk out agape love. There's a sixth way we are to love without hypocrisy, and that is something called rejoicing in hope. Notice, if you will, Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted in prayer. Notice this expression here. Rejoicing in hope. What exactly is hope? Hope is the knowledge that your future with God is so bright that it sustains you in the midst of any trial, struggle, or tribulation that you happen to be under. May I just say to you this morning that if you are in Christ, the future could not look brighter. Look at what God has promised that He would do for us. He has foreknown us, predestined us, as we've studied in Romans 8. He has called us. He has justified us. He has already glorified us, even though we're not yet at that place of future glory. In other words, you've already won the game. You're a winner. You say, "Well, wait a minute, you don't understand. I just lost my job." It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're going to win. You're automatically a winner. And what a tremendous relief that is as we walk in life in a fallen world. We can rejoice in the fact that we, in the end, will win, and we will win big time. It makes our own personal problems and struggles look so small by way of comparison. And so no matter what life throws at you, you're rejoicing. Rejoicing or joy is very different than happiness. Happiness comes from the word hap, which means happenstance or luck. Another way of saying it is circumstances. I'm in a good mood because my circumstances are good. I'm in a bad mood because my circumstances just fell apart. That's a dangerous place to live because we all know that we're living in a fallen world where bad things happen to good people all of the time. And yet, the Bible promises us something much more than simply happiness. Circumstance-oriented. It promises us joy, that no matter what I am going through, I am an optimist, because at the end of the day, I know that I will win. I know that I am a winner. Why is it that the Apostle Paul, could write a letter called the Book of Philippians, which is the book of joy, where he mentions rejoice and joy over and over again in that book, and yet he's writing it from prison. Wouldn't Paul be upset? Wouldn't he be unhappy about his predicament or his circumstances? And the answer is no, because Paul did not move in the realm of happiness. He moved in the realm of joy. He knew that he was going to win in the end. In fact, his glorification was already certain. And so he could do what he did and suffer setbacks, and it never derailed him or destabilized him because he moved in the area of joy. At Dallas Seminary, I was talked into entering the PhD program. I was in that program for 7 years, which, by the way, is the same length as the Great Tribulation period. And it's one of the hardest doctorates to earn because they make you jump through so many hoops to get it. And you enter this program and you say to yourself, it's a lot easier to get in than it is to get out. And I remember just being discouraged at all of the work that they were putting on me. And I remember Dr. Toussaint saying something that really helped me. He said, Andy, we're going to get you out of here. In other words, he gave me hope. You're gonna make it. You're gonna graduate. And so he didn't tell me it'd be easy, but he says, we'll get you out. And so as I went through that program, I had hope, see, that my exodus from that program was coming. And may I just say to you, when Paul uses the word glorified, he's in essence saying the same thing to you. You're gonna get out of here. You're going to enter into eternal glory where all of your problems will disappear. And you'll stand in the presence of the Lord in full glorification. That's going to happen. So what's a few setbacks along the way? Rejoicing in hope. We come now to a seventh idea by how we are to love without hypocrisy. We are to persevere in tribulation. Still getting this from verse 12. Persevere in tribulation. Now, what is tribulation? Tribulation is trouble. Tribulation is problems. Tribulation is difficulties. Tribulation is hurts. Tribulation is setbacks. And may I just say to you that the Lord has told us very clearly that we will have such tribulation in the world. John 16 and verse 33, Jesus has made us a promise. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Sometimes I walk into those Christian bookstores and they'll have a book that says Promises from God. And generally, they're the happy promises. But here's a promise from God. You ready? In the world, you will have tribulation. Acts 14 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul is ministering there in Galatia. And it says of Paul's ministry, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, not a few, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, you're going to glory, but there's going to be some bumps along the way. And so when these struggles come into our lives, it really shouldn't shock us, should it? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now, when Peter wrote those words, the first formal imperial persecution of the church had begun. This was the first time in church history where Rome became antagonistic towards the Christian faith. And many people died and lost their lives during that Neronian persecution, such as Peter, such as Paul. When Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for the testing of your faith, as though some strange thing were happening to you," it's talking about the persecution the church was just entering under a insane madman named Nero, who would take Christians and light them on fire to illumine his garden parties. This was given in the context of the Colosseum, where Christians, for the amusement of the crowds, were thrown into these Colosseums only to be devoured by ravenous beasts. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Yes, you're going into persecution, but it is not some strange thing. In fact, it is normal. And in fact, whatever happens to you, it cannot derail your glorification. So even during a time like that, you can persevere, rejoice in hope in the midst of that adversity. Notice this word, persevering. What does persevering mean? Persevering means not quitting, not giving up. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Do we realize that there's a future judgment coming for the church? It is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. That issue was resolved the moment you placed your personal faith in Christ. It is a judgment to determine reward, where Christians are either given rewards or deprived of rewards based on their faithfulness to God in this life. The Bible gives us five crowns. There's the incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9, for gaining mastery over the old man. Now, the old man is not your dad. The old man is your sin nature. There's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, for the soul winner. Skipping to number 4, there's a crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, for shepherding God's people. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, there's a crown of righteousness for somebody who longs for his appearing. I mean, if worse comes to worse, I think I'm going to get that one, because I can't wait for the Lord to come and take me out of here. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. But right there in the middle, there's this crown of life. James chapter 1 verse 12, there's a reference to it in Revelation 2 verse 10. For the believer who endures trials in this life. The Bible says God keeps our tears in a bottle. He is reminiscent and knowledgeable about the struggles we have, and there is a reward for the believer who struggles and has difficulties and adversities in this life. We are rewarded if we endure with God in the midst of trials. I wish I could say that every Christian will be awarded these things, but that is not the case. Revelation 3 verse 11 makes that clear. 2 John verse 8 makes that clear. There are some believers who are rewarded, other believers are not. This is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. It is a judgment to determine reward. And what do we do with these rewards? Revelation 4 verse 10 says, we take our crowns and cast them at his feet. It seems to me that there is some kind of special capacity to glorify God throughout all eternity in a special way based on the rewards and crowns that we receive at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. You see, there is a doctrine today which is taught called the perseverance of the saints. It's this idea that all Christians overcome. All Christians persevere. And I notice that people that believe that doctrine hardly talk about the Bema Seat judgment. They don't talk about it in their teachings. They hardly talk about it in their sermons. Because why would there have to be a judgment of rewards if we're all rewarded? What you discover is some are rewarded, some are not. It's not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. That issue's been solved. But a judgment to determine reward. There is a reward given to the Christian who perseveres in the midst of difficulty and trial. James 5 verse 11 says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." The Bible is saying, look back on the great characters of Scripture. You will discover that every character of Scripture that is called great in the Bible is somebody who endured in the midst of adversity and difficulty. In fact, I got to thinking about this week in preparation for this sermon, and I could not come up with a single person in the Bible who was called great that did not endure some sort of affliction. Job is the ultimate example of that. James chapter 5 verse 11. Joseph is an example. David is an example. Jesus Christ, of course, the ultimate example. Into the New Testament, Peter is an example. Paul is an example. And so we walk out this selfless love as we persevere in the midst of trials. But then there's an eighth way that we walk out this agape love, and that is something called being devoted in prayer. If you drop down to verse 12, the verse we're in, it says specifically devoted in prayer. Well, what is prayer exactly? Prayer is communication with God. It is one of the most glorious privileges that we have as God's children, that we at any time, through the righteousness that has been applied to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, can enter into a place of prayer with the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God who not only made us, but redeemed us. He communicates to me often through His Word, but I can communicate to Him through this privilege that I have called prayer. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 says, be devoted in prayer. Prayer should be a priority for the Christian. I can't help but think about Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel 6 verse 10 says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, by the way, that document was a document that told Daniel he could not pray. Daniel's life was on the line the moment this document was signed. And according to the customs of the Medes and the Persians, the empire that was in power that signed this document, once the document is signed, it cannot be revoked. Can't be taken away. Esther chapter 8 verse 8 gives a reference to this. This is Daniel's circumstance. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had his windows open to Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. What a tremendous example of somebody devoted in prayer. The first time trouble comes, what does Daniel do? He deposits himself in the presence of God and he begins to pray. I don't know about you, but often prayer is the last thing I do. A problem comes and I try to fix it through my own power. I dredge up energy in the flesh to try to rectify the situation. And as I fail in trying to rectify the situation, finally I say to myself, well, I guess I better pray about it. Nothing else is working. But you'll notice that Daniel, the first thing he did when he ran into an imminent crisis in his life was he gave himself to prayer. It gives us a window into Daniel's prayer life. He prayed three times a day. And this is a staggering thing, giving thanks before God. I don't think I would have given thanks to God if my life was on the line. I would be complaining. But Daniel gave thanks to God, praying three times a day. And then the Daniel 6 verse 10 says, as he had done previously. So prayer three times a day, as he had done previously, was something that was natural to Daniel. It was as natural as breathing. It was natural as exhaling and inhaling. This privilege that we have of speaking to God in prayer, what the Bible is saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, is it should be a priority. I guarantee you, if you picked up the phone this afternoon and the President of the United States was on the phone and wanted to talk to you, I guarantee you, you will probably make time for that individual. Maybe some of you won't. I guess it depends on what political party you belong to. But someone of importance calls, we say, I'm going to attach weight and priority and significance to this, and I'm going to speak to this person. And yet, somebody so much more powerful than the President of the United States is available for you to speak to anytime. And oftentimes, we're just too busy to devote ourselves to prayer. There's two more and we're finished. A ninth thing that we can do to walk out this agape love, we can contribute to the needs of the saints. Notice, if you will, verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. God gives us resources and financial abilities, and he oftentimes entrusts us with those things so we can financially meet needs and obligations in the lives of others within the church. God oftentimes does not give to us, but he gives through us. He desires to use us as a channel or as a vehicle by which his resources can be channeled through you to somebody who needs these things. As we financially give of ourselves to the Lord, we are truly walking out agape love. Now, some of you may be asking, well, are you teaching the concept of tithing? In our church, Sugarland Bible Church, which is a dispensational church, in other words, we draw a distinction between God's program with the church and God's program with Israel, we do not talk about tithing. Because the concept of tithing comes from the Mosaic Law, which governed national Israel. And in fact, as you go back and study those tithes very carefully, you'll learn that there's three. Two were collected annually, and one was collected, I believe, every 3 years. So under the economy of Israel, people didn't just tithe, they gave 23 1/3% of their income to the Lord. But what we teach is this concept of grace giving. As we study the passages of Scripture that deal specifically with the church, we never find a number given in terms of how much you are to give. What we find are the principles of grace giving. We get those principles primarily from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Let me give you very fast 8 principles of grace giving. I got these from a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn, which was one of those books that revolutionized my thinking about this issue of money as I was a new Christian struggling with these things. These are all adverbs ending in ly. In other words, they modify or explain the verb give. And here are the principles of grace giving. Give generously. Of course, we have many examples we could use, New Testament and Old. I'm reminded about the tabernacle workers. Moses put out the call for money for the tabernacle, and people gave so much money that Moses had to say, okay, quit giving. Could you imagine if a televangelist got on TV and said, stop giving? That, in essence, is what was happening there in Exodus 36. We give generously. Number two, we give regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, on the first day of the week, they took up an offering. There was consistency in it. Number three, we give voluntarily, not under compulsion, not under some sort of fear, but we do it volitionally. Number four, we do it joyfully. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says, for God loves a what? Cheerful giver. Number five, we give worshipfully. Acts 10 verses 1 through 4 talks about a man named Cornelius who was giving offerings and alms. And the Lord, you'll see in that passage, looked at those things as if they were a worshipful sacrifice and offering to the Lord. Giving is part of our worship. Number six, we give proportionally. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 says, give as the Lord has prospered. The more the Lord prospers, perhaps you should give more proportionally. Number seven, we give sacrificially. We give to the point where sometimes it can hurt. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3 prays the Macedonians because they gave to the point of poverty inflicted upon themselves. And number eight, we give quietly. Of course, we get our cue from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give in secret. Don't announce it with trumpets. Don't demand that a building be named after you because you gave money to some cause. Do it quietly. Do it secretly. Don't do it to be seen by men. And your Father, who is in heaven, who sees you there in that secret place, will reward you. Generously, regularly, voluntarily, joyfully, worshipfully, proportionately, sacrificially, quietly. And as we walk out those principles, we see ourselves fulfilling verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. One more and we're finished. Number 10, the 10th way to walk out agape love is, you'll notice at the end of verse 10, practicing hospitality. Hospitality, I believe, is a tremendous gift because many times a traveling minister comes to town and needs a place to stay. Many times churches can become sort of like a school, where people listen to a sermon and leave, and they come back next week and they listen to a sermon and they leave. And God has called us to be much more than just a lecture hall or a school. We need opportunities to fellowship with each other. And how thankful I am for people in this body who open up their homes for small group interaction and small group meetings. Sometimes they're done on a regular basis. We have two fellowship groups that meet in private homes. Sometimes they're done on an informal basis. Come on over. It's a special holiday. We're going to celebrate together. But those are such rich times because we have this opportunity to relate to each other and interact with each other that we normally don't have in a formal setting like this. Hospitality, practicing hospitality. Opening up your home, having people come over, entertaining guests, that's part of walking out agape love. Of course, I can't forget Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers, for by this some of you have entertained angels without knowing it. Did you know angels can come in human form? Genesis 18, Abraham had two guests. One was the Lord and two others. And we discover later on in that passage that those were angels. He had entertained angels unaware, practicing hospitality. How do we really love without hypocrisy in the local church? We study very carefully these 10 verbs or participles, and we discover ourselves moving into the realm of agape love. We abhor what is evil. We cling to what is good. We become devoted to each other. We give preference to one another. We serve the Lord in the various gifts He has given us. We rejoice in hope. We persevere in tribulation. We devote ourselves to prayer. We contribute to the needs of the saints, and we practice hospitality. That's what body life within the church is all about. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word and how you have not just told us to love, but you've told us how we can measure love and manifest love. Make us a people, Lord, at Sugarland Bible Church that love without hypocrisy as we walk out these 10 principles through the power of the Holy Spirit this week and into the new year and beyond. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. How do we really walk out love? The easiest way I can think of is to understand that He loved us first. I mean, if a person can understand the selfless, agape love that has been manifested to us through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, if a person can understand that they are unconditionally loved by God, no matter who they are and what they've done, they have a model by which they can love other people. We ought to be the most loving people on planet Earth because we understand what love is, because He loved us first. And perhaps there could be somebody here with us that has never really experienced the love of God. They've experienced a lot of tradition. They've experienced a lot of ritual. They've experienced a lot of working hard to get something from God. But they've never actually experienced the unconditional manifestation of divine love, which is only available through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And consequently, they don't know how to love other people because they've never experienced love in the true sense of the word. And if that is your condition, if that is your circumstance, having nagging question marks in your mind about whether you've really experienced love through Christ, I've got good news for you. We call it the gospel. That love is available. It's available through a man named Jesus Christ, who stepped out of eternity into time to absorb a penalty that we could never pay. And if I will simply trust or believe in what He has done, my relationship with the God who made me is restored. I am instantaneously the recipient of love that I could never earn or know apart from Him. And as that love of God floods into my heart and life, I find myself naturally loving other people. I can even love the unlovables. Because guess what? We weren't that lovable when the Lord found us, were we? We can extend grace to people that really don't deserve it. Why? Because I got grace extended to me and I didn't deserve it. I can be merciful to people that I don't want to be merciful to, that don't deserve my mercy. Why can't I do that? Because the Lord has extended mercy to me in the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest model of love that we have in a fallen world, as we live out our Christian life in a fallen world, is experiencing the love of God. If that's something you want to do, I would just exhort you in the quietness of your own heart and thoughts, as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief, to believe or to trust in what Jesus has done. It'll be the single greatest thing that can happen in your life. It'll change how you live and treat other people as you walk in the grace of God. Go ahead and trust in what Jesus has done. It's not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of filling out a card. It's not a matter of jumping through some human formula. It's something between you and the Lord as He works in the quietness of your thoughts and heart. If that's something you're interested in doing, I'm available after the service to talk more about it. But you don't need me or any other human mediator. You simply trust in what Jesus has done for you. And you become a Christian on the authority of the Word of God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Greet somebody you don't know with love on the way out.